Obviously, it's going to be impossible to study all about Catholicism in the short time that we have here, so I really want to aim at something fairly specific that I think would be helpful to all of us, especially since the time since Pope Francis now has sort of moved on the scene, and we've certainly heard a lot about him, and I'd like to sort of focus in on that just a little bit as we go through. But prior to that, I just want to give you sort of a setting of what we'd like to try to cover here, and that is the thought of evangelicals towards Catholics. What is that like? What should it be like? Are Catholics pretty much just like we are, just a little bit different? Are they Bible-believing Christians? Where does all of that come together? And as I look at this, it seems to me that within the evangelical world, there has, at least from my experience, there's been movements within evangelicalism that want to bring us all together, even from evangelicals' point of view. Let me just give you several illustrations that I'm very aware of. For instance, and my wife would recommend this book, A House United, written about 10, 15 years ago by Bruce Fournier. And he starts out his book, it's called A House United, he starts out this way. He says, I am an evangelical and I am an active Catholic. And then he takes off the book from there and begins to describe his life, his testimony, why he feels he can line up with the appeal that evangelicals and Catholics should be together. That's the whole appeal of the book. And the thing that was disturbing to me about it as I read the book and as I listened to this man, I noticed naturally numbers of things coming from the Catholic background. But the people that published the book was probably the most alarming to me because the book was published by Navigators Press. And I thought to myself, if I had been there and interviewing this man, I would have liked to ask him a number of questions and allowed them to answer. And I felt as though the Navigators either did not ask him the questions or refused to ask the questions because, and I don't know which, I have no idea, but clearly in some parts of evangelicalism, there is a desire to sort of hook up and be a part and want the Catholics to be brought in together. And I do want you to know this. I love Catholics. And that's where my family is. That's how I was raised. And I still have numbers of relatives that are all caught up in this. And I love to work with Catholics. There's something else that happened in the 1990s. I don't know how many of you are aware of it. It was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. And it was a whole movement to try and bring Catholics together to sort of coordinate missionary activity. And part of it was dealing with why should we be sending missionaries to South America when there are so many churches in South America? Well, at that point in my life, I was in South America. And I was working with many Catholics. So when I started to see this, I said, what in the world is going on here? And then the alarming part of it was the different evangelical leaders that were signing on to this document. One of them, J.I. Packard, who I have a great, great deal of respect for. And I'm not trying to be demeaning to any of the names that I would use, but it was confusing to me what was going on. Recently, and I got a DVD and a CD from a relative that came out of an evangelical church. And she said, Chuck, I really want you to listen to this. And I did. And he said, I would compare how the churches work pretty much to how the NFL All-Star game works. He says, and I haven't watched an NFL All-Star game for quite a while, but I remembered how they work. Each team has a jersey of the same color. The only thing that makes them different is they wear their own team's helmet so you can tell which team they're coming from. And the argument from this evangelical pastor was, there's not that much difference Therefore, I mean, it's like we all have the same shirt on. There's just little things that are different and unique about us. That was very troubling to me as I thought about that and as we went through. And so now, as we come to this point in the game, as this new pope has come on the scene, we have the same desires as far as bringing things together. So I just like to share two clips here. One is coming from a Jewish perspective, talking about Pope Francis. The other one is coming from Luis Palau. If you're not familiar with that name, he would be the Billy Graham of South America. The second clip is his. So I'd like you to watch these clips, and then we'll talk just a little bit more about them.
The election of Pope Francis has thrilled the world and also the Jews. The new leader of the Catholic Church has an excellent reputation back in his home country, Argentina. There, the leaders of the Jewish community are calling the new pontiff a friend, an advocate of tolerance, and a man with a common touch.
He is different. He's not a person that you're waiting for to be open and to not have a problem talking with others. Instead, he promotes dialogue, which continually deepens links between the Catholic Church and the Jewish community.
Francis is widely popular with Argentinian Catholics, but his good relations with Argentinian Jews stretch back decades and right up to the present. As recently as December, Archbishop Jorge Mario Bergoglio, the future Francis, lit the first candle on the menorah in a Buenos Aires synagogue during a Hanukkah ceremony. In November, in Buenos Aires, Bergoglio brought leaders of the Jewish, Muslim, Evangelical, and Orthodox Christian faiths into Buenos Aires Metropolitan Cathedral to pray for peace in the Middle East. The future pope has participated in Holocaust memorial ceremonies for decades. On the 74th anniversary of Kristallnacht, the night in 1938 when nearly 200 synagogues were destroyed and Jews were sent to be exterminated in Adolf Hitler's Germany, the future Pope Francis invited Jews into Argentina's greatest cathedral for a prayer.
I keep in my heart the memory from only a couple of months ago of him being here at this table, in this office, a drinking mate. I was a drinking mate with the Pope after he had come here on the metro from the city center to the synagogue to share an afternoon and then to celebrate a night together where the whole community saw him and was grateful for his participation.
In 2006, then-Pope Benedict XVI, Francis's predecessor, offended Muslims worldwide by saying some of the Prophet Muhammad's teachings were evil and inhuman. In a challenge to the Catholic Church itself, Francis led interfaith services in Argentina and called for tolerance of all religions. The 1994 bombing of the Argentine-Israelite Mutual Association killed 85 and was at once Argentina's worst terrorist attack and the most horrific assault ever against the country's Jewish community. Then still making his way upward in the church hierarchy, Bergoglio came often to the association's headquarters. His signature is still visible in the visitor's book.
We've spoken often about this idea of the power of working together, and we expect that he'll continue to do it this way as Pope, this way of acknowledging the past, so that finally we might achieve justice. Because first, 29 people died, then 2 years later, 85 people died, and almost 400 were injured. Nobody's been punished. It's a wound that doesn't stop bleeding.
The new pope is the first to hail from Latin America and the first named after the 13th century friar Saint Francis of Assisi, whose life's work was to care for animals, the poor, and most disadvantaged. After his inauguration, Pope Francis toured St. Peter's Square in a popemobile with the bulletproof glass symbolically removed. During the tour, to the fury of papal security, he stepped down to embrace a handicapped man. Argentina's Jews say they are not surprised, as he has been doing things like that all his life.
The new pope's humble approach comes as no surprise to Beaverton's Luis Palau. The international evangelist is also from Argentina and considers the pope a friend. News Channel 8's Pat Doris talked with him today to see what we can expect from Pope Francis. Pat?
Well, Joe, Luis Palau said the new pope is a man of humility and strength who cares deeply about the poor and working with others for the good of all.
Over the decades, Christian evangelist Luis Palau has spoken to crowds time and again in his native land of Argentina. This rally was in Buenos Aires. As part of his work, he got to know and like the future Pope Francis.
You know, I've met him several times, gone to his place. We've talked, we've prayed together, you know. He builds bridges to other Christian groups, like evangelical Christians, which is a high percentage in Latin America. He's built bridges. He's a friend. He's a real friend.
Palau said he's not surprised to learn the man who checked into his hotel as a cardinal came back as Pope to pay the bill himself.
Buonasera.
He also avoided wearing the red cape his predecessor wore when presented to the world.
He doesn't act superior or above, you know, because of his position and so on. You'd never guess that he was a cardinal if he walks in the room, because he makes a point of it. He's not impressed by himself.
Pope Francis does have his detractors, activists who were critical of the church's lack of action in the mid-70s to protect the people from military dictators in Argentina. They accuse him of being more concerned with the church's image. That makes Palau angry.
You know, it's so easy to make statements and say, why don't they say this and say that? Yes, why don't you go and become a citizen and live there and then try and do it?
The evangelist believes a big focus for the new pope will be on the youth of the world.
And his passion for young was, in my book, far more visible, but then that shows you my conversation with him, than even the work with the poor. He really was desperate about the secularization of young people all over the West and all over the world.
Luis Palau is planning a major youth rally in Italy this summer. He's hoping to persuade his buddy, the Pope, to stop by. We'll see.
Those are some of the reports now that come out. I was just going to read just a short part of an article that comes out of Christianity Today. This is, again, Luis Palau, and he talks about his attitude towards the Pope. In just a few statements, he says this: you know that he knew God, speaking of the Pope personally, the way he prayed, the way he talked to the Lord, was a man who knows Jesus Christ and was spiritually intimate with the Lord. It's not an effort for him to pray. He didn't do reading prayers. He just prayed to the Lord spontaneously. He's warm. He's gentle. He's spiritual. And he said he's a very Bible-centered man, a very Jesus Christ-centered man. He's more spiritual than his administrative gifts. And on, Luis Palau would go. Now, I say all of that because even Luis Palau, I said he is after very similar to what Billy Graham was here in our country. In fact, if you remember back when Pope John Paul II died in 2005, Billy Graham made the statement. He said, "We have lost a brother." And the whole setting is, as he gives example to the evangelical world, that we should receive this man as an equal, as an evangelical, and that's what's being pushed. And you're seeing that take place in the world right now as this new pope steps on the scene. So how should we respond as we listen to all of these things? And I am not going to call into question the very character of Pope Francis. I have to say, I think it's the way you watch and his humbleness. I don't think that that's not genuine. I think he's very genuine. I think that's how he is as an individual. But I have to say, you know, as we look at that, I would go back to that very book when I read it a number of years ago by Bruce Fournier, where Navigators printed his book. And there would have been a number of questions that I would have loved to ask Bruce Fournier. And yet, it seems like they were never asked. So what I'd sort of like to do tonight, and I know we can't have the Pope here and ask him, but in some ways, I think we actually can. For this reason, there's a catechism that's been written, the first one in 400 years, called the Catholic Catechism. That was put in Pope John Paul II is the one that authorized this. It was published in the 1990s, but it is a concise catalog of what Catholics believe. And so when the Pope comes into office, he is going to defend Catholic doctrine. This is what he believes. And so I think if he were here, I could almost tell you how he would answer certain questions. The very first one that I would like to look at as we go through deals with baptism. And I think what I would like to say or ask Pope Francis, if he was here, and I don't know how to address him, and still I want to be, I don't want to be degrading, but let's say I'll call him Mr. Pope or however I would address him. I would say, sir, could I ask you, have you been born again? And I think what he would say to me is, yes, I have. In fact, if you look at the catechism, and as you look at it, this is the catechism. Now, notice the number there, 1213. That's simply the paragraph number, but this is exactly what Catholics would believe. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to the life and the Spirit. And there's some Latin words there. The door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. And so he would say to us, yes, I have been born again in baptism. That's when I became a child of God. The water washed original sin away. It brought me into the family of God. And then I might follow up on that very question. I would say, when were you baptized? And he probably would respond by saying, about 2 weeks old. Because here's what their catechism says. The practice of infant baptism is an immemorial tradition of the church. There is explicit testimony to this practice from the second century on, and it is quite possible that from the beginning of apostolic preaching, when whole households received baptism, infants may also have been baptized. So he would argue to us that he was born again in his infant baptism, and everything that you think about in the new birth happened to him when he was 2 weeks old. That's what he would say to us as we go through. Now, as you go through and start to think through what Catholics believe, that is the starting point for Catholics. And any Catholic or former Catholic in this room will tell you that's exactly the way it works. And as you do that, when you're in the Catholic Church, I never heard the message that I had to be born again. Why? They assumed I already had when I was baptized when I was 2 weeks old. I am so happy that I had someone who worked with me that studied the Scriptures and the new birth. Because as you go through the new birth in the Scriptures, it's not connected to baptism at all. And you're familiar with these verses. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice how clear Scripture is. You're born again, as many as believed in his name, as many as received him. Those are the ones that are born again, not through infant baptism. But he still would present his side to us by saying he was born again at that point. I want you to think this all the way through as you go through. There's so many areas that we could touch on, but one thing I do want you to think through, as I go through this Catholic way of life, to us, salvation is instantaneous, it's a one-time thing, and it's forever. This is found in Acts 2, when 3,000 believed, in Acts 8, when the eunuch believed, in Acts 9, when Paul was converted, in Acts 10, when Cornelius heard the word of God and was saved, in Acts 16, when the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul responded, as you know, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house." In the instant that we believe, salvation comes to us and we are justified. One time. It's instantaneous. It's one time and it's forever. Do you believe that? Now, everything about the Catholic way of life, they would disagree almost on every single one of those points. And that will become obvious to you as we walk our way through the catechism and how they describe life. So their infant baptism, very different than believer's baptism. That's clear from their catechism. Purgatory. Do Catholics still believe in purgatory? If Pope Francis were here, he would defend the whole area of purgatory. Here again, coming out of the Catholic Catechism, the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. Now, this is what they believe. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he suffered there for our eternal punishment. But there's also temporal punishment. That temporal punishment Jesus didn't die for, nor did he take care of. In fact, that is what is up to us to take care of. We have to take care of that temporal punishment. And if we don't take care of that temporal punishment, we will go to purgatory for however many years and then eventually be purified and made ready to go into heaven. Pope Francis would defend that before us here this evening and say, this is church doctrine. It's based upon the Apocrypha and it's based upon church councils. Therefore, work hard at it that you can remove all of your temporal punishment. They base it on a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, they will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, I hope as you think through that passage, and I certainly can't go through all of the passages tonight, you would have to say, that deals with purgatory? And hopefully you would understand that has nothing to do with purgatory at all. In fact, the clear teaching of Scripture is one of my favorite verses. It says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Does it sound like we participate at all in doing away with any punishment that is connected with sin according to that verse? The whole book of Hebrews argues of the perfect sacrifice of Christ that pays everything. And when you receive Christ, you receive it all. Everything is paid for. You pay nothing at all. He paid the whole thing. And if that's true, then why would purgatory even have to exist? And you would say, it doesn't. And you and I know that in the pages of Scripture, you'll never find purgatory. But Pope Francis would argue for that and say, yes, it's there. And as we go through, now, again, we'll go through. The most important part of Catholic life is the Sunday service or Saturday night or whenever. It's the Mass. I don't have time to go through the whole Mass, but I do want to spell out several things. If Pope Francis were in front of us tonight, he would tell you this is what the Mass stands for. This is in the Catechism. Notice what it says. The Holy Communion augments our union with Christ. The principal fruit of receiving the Eucharist in Holy Communion is an intimate union with Christ Jesus. For what material food produces in our bodily life, Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life. Communion with the flesh of risen Christ preserves, increases, renews the life of grace that we receive at baptism. And therefore, communion is to them naturally receiving the very body and blood of Christ. And as you think about it, it happens each week. That's why the very center of their church is an altar. A sacrifice takes place. That's why they have their officiating leaders named priests, because they're offering a sacrifice. They say it's the same sacrifice that took place on Calvary, but is repeated numbers of times, and it is taking away the sins of people as the Mass is being said. Again, the whole book of Hebrews would argue against that. One sacrifice for sin forever is what Hebrews teaches. Does it have to be repeated? In no way. That's why we don't have priests, because we don't have. We are believing, as believers, we're a priesthood in offering sacrifices of praise to God, but nothing dealing with sin as you go through. Pope Francis has been a priest all of his life. If you were to ask him when he stands in front and says those words, are you saying then that this bread is turned into the very body of Christ? He would say yes. This wine then, is this turned into the very blood of Christ? Yes. And so is this helpful in making you ready to go to heaven? Yes. In fact, as you go through, they base it on this passage. Now, this is very interesting. This is a very important passage to Catholics. John 6:47 is one of my favorite verses, because that's where I received my security of my salvation, a very simple verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has everlasting life. Fairly simple, is it not? But within that very context, notice they come in and say, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So they're saying eternal life is coming through the bread and through the wine at the communion service. That's where eternal life is taking place. I just received a book from my brother dealing with this very thing. And it's a book written by I don't believe he's a priest, but he is a scholar. And he defends that this is the means, that the Eucharist is very well depicted not only in the Bible, but in Jewish writing. And indeed, you must participate in this if you are to have eternal life. Remember, we said, as you look at Scripture, that salvation is one time received, instantaneous, and forever. If you're believing that you're receiving more eternal life as you participate in the Mass, does that sound like a one-time event to you? Clearly not, and all they depict there is not that at all. Now, one of the biggest difficulties dealing with Catholics is good works. Now, let me just read. These are not coming out of the Catechism, but they're based on the Catechism. I want you to understand, and let me just preface by saying this. Do you know, if you talk to almost anybody outside what I call the normal evangelical camp, and you say a person is saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, do you know the Mormons will agree with you? The Jehovah's Witnesses will agree with you? The Catholics will agree with you for the most part as you make that statement. You have to dig a little bit deeper for what they're trying to say. Now, the Catholics would say that. Now, but listen, coming out of a Catholic book, although not in the Catechism, it's based on the Catechism. Here's what the Catholic Church says about good works. The Catholic Church teaches that the apostles taught and what the Bible teaches. Notice they want to blend themselves in as Bible believers. We are saved by grace alone, but not by faith alone, which is what the Bible Christians teach, James 2, which is the passage that says faith without works is dead. Now, I don't have a chance or the opportunity to go through all of that. But notice, they say, you are saved by grace alone. So when you make that statement to the Catholic, yes, that's true. But that they don't mean the very same thing that we mean by any means. In fact, as you look at that, notice carefully how they define this. When we come to God and are justified, that is, enter a right relationship with God, nothing preceding justification, whether faith or good works, earns grace. But when God plants his love in our hearts that we should live out our faith by doing acts of love, in other words, up to the point of conversion or baptism, nothing is counted. And then you're justified, and then God gives you grace. So you're saved totally by grace. Now watch again how they define this as you go through. Jesus said, "It is not enough to have faith in Him." I'm sorry, I missed a sheet here. Hold on. I'm sorry. Let me go back. I missed this one. I'm sorry. I was going to another page and I have two on the same sheet. Here's where they define it. Even though only God's grace enables us to love others, these acts of love please Him, and He promises to reward them with eternal life. Does that sound like grace? Is just grace, or does it sound like works are beginning to work their way in? Thus, good works are meritorious. What are they trying to say? They are saying that after justification, good works add to the merit that you need in order to get to heaven. Where when we would teach, when you place your faith in Christ, you receive the very righteousness of Christ. Do we need any more righteousness than that in order to enter heaven? And you would say, no. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are totally justified. Christ's righteousness is counted to our behalf. Romans 8, 1, therefore there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But what they're saying here is that the faith is the initial part. Now the other good works are going to help build merit upon the faith itself. And so they go on to say, as you look at it, it says, when we first come to God in faith, we have nothing in our hands to offer Him. Then He gives us grace to obey His commandments in love, and He rewards us with salvation when we offer these acts of love back to Him. Do you see the difference? The whole idea is my whole idea. When I come before God, I'm not lifting up any good works of mine. I'm only going to lift up the works that Jesus did. That's it. That does it all. But what they're saying, no, no, no. Faith starts it, but then God gives you the grace to do the good works. And then when you offer the good works back to Him, now we're cooking. That's what they would say. That's what Pope Francis would say to you as well as you go through these documents and as they share that. Going on, it goes on to say, now, and again, here's a verse that means you cannot mix works and grace. Notice, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You cannot mix grace and works. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to mix works and grace, both needed for salvation. They go on to say, Jesus said, and I'll go through these quickly, it's not enough to have faith in Him. We must also obey His commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that are commanded? We do not earn our salvation through good works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, using the very verses we would, but our faith in Christ puts us in a special grace-filled relationship with God so that in our obedience and love combined with our faith, we'll be rewarded with eternal life. Does it sound like they're mixing works and grace again? They are. And they would argue that with us. As they would go through, They go on to say, since no gift can be forced on the recipient, gifts always can be rejected. Even after we become justified, we can throw away the gift of salvation. We throw it away through grave or mortal sin, which is one of their cardinal teachings. Therefore, if you do gain eternal life, you can lose it as well by a serious sin. They go on to say other definitions. It says, some people promote an especially attractive idea. All true Christians, regardless of how they live. Now, I understand that if you're truly saved, you'll live a different life, but this is what they sort of despise. All true Christians, regardless how they live, have an absolute assurance of salvation once they accept Jesus into their hearts as their personal Lord and Savior. Does it sound like they talk to some of us? The problem is that this belief is contrary to the Bible and constant Christian teaching. They're against this. They despise that doctrine of once saved, always saved is not in their vocabulary because it doesn't fit with their, and Pope Francis would say the very same thing to us. That's not biblical, he would say. It goes on to say the Bible makes it clear that Christians have a moral assurance of salvation. God will be true to his word and will grant salvation to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, number one, and are obedient to him, number two. But the Bible does not teach that Christians have the guarantee of heaven. There can be no absolute assurance of salvation. I really think if you were to ask Pope Francis if he knew for certain that he was going to go to heaven, he would not be able to give you total assurance on that. Not according to their teachings. Every Catholic could commit a mortal sin by which they would lose all of their salvation. So he could not answer that. And that's why it was so effective to me when someone said, you can know for sure now. I thought, that certainly can't be true as you go through that because that's just not the way it works. So here's my question. Does the Pope believe the very same thing that we do when it deals with salvation? Does he? The evangelical world would try to put pressure upon us and say, yes, it's not that different. I hope as you look at these definitions, you would see, wow, that is different. And if a person is going to put part of their confidence in works, are they really resting in the finished work of Christ? Now, God, only God knows. I understand that. But if a person is starting to rest and trust in the things that they do as being meritorious, that's not the same gospel that we preach. But this is the gospel according to the Catholic Church. This is what Pope Francis would defend. This is what he's going to teach. So I am troubled when evangelical Christians are trying to say to me, there's not that much difference. There are brothers in Christ. They believe almost the same thing that we do. That troubles me. Because as I study both, I see a vast difference between salvation in the Catholic Church and salvation in the Bible. And Catholics need to be born again. Their infant baptism did not cause any new birth. If the Pope would say to me, that's my new birth, you know, God, obviously that would not be where the Bible would teach. Just one other thing, very quickly, and certainly we didn't develop a lot of these things, but this again comes out of the Catechism. The motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation when the angel came to her, and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all of the elect. Now, as I was going through the Catechism, it clearly teaches, even within the Catechism, that Mary suffered along with her son on that day. And actually, in the Passion of the Christ, it's portrayed that way. Going on to say, after this, She was taken up to heaven. She did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Does that line up with what we believe? Pope Francis would defend that before us tonight if he were here. And the whole office of Mary, that she never sinned, that she never had any other children, that she is the mother of God, that she is at the right hand of Jesus, that you should go to Mary because she would understand. And through her understanding, she assists us in receiving eternal life. So far from what we would believe. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix, which means she's the mediator. And most of us know this verse. For there is one God. And notice how many mediators are there. One. And who is the mediator? Jesus Christ. How they fit Mary in there, how they disregard this, you would have to sit down and talk to them. But I'm saying to you that Pope Francis would defend everything that I just read to you tonight. And so to me, I have a very difficult time picturing Catholicism under the umbrella of evangelicalism. And yet there's so many evangelicals that want to do exactly that. Now, where do we end with all of this? Do we respect the Pope for who he is and the position that he holds? I have no problems honoring the Pope as I honor President Obama. I may not agree with Obama in a lot of things, but he's the president, and if I was in his presence, I would call him Mr. President, and I would deal with a great deal of respect. And I would have respect for any religious leader, whether it would be Jewish or Catholic or whatever, but just because an individual is humble in his demeanor, does that mean he's an evangelical Christian? You know, one of the guys that I have gotten to know in Ankeny, and he just has moved to Utah just a couple of weeks ago, one of the nicest guys I could have ever met. His name's Sean. And I worked with him for almost 2 years, was able to share the gospel with him, and he knew it was different than what he believed. But talk about a guy that was doing good works. He would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, go to his Mormon church. He would teach young people the Book of Mormon for an hour to an hour and a half every day, then go to work, then come back, then he would still do extra works within the Mormon church. Good man, by all means. I loved talking to him and trying to reason with him. But he believed Mormon doctrine, and he was not an evangelical Christian. I would certainly respect the Pope, and I will not speak down to him, but at the same time, so important for us to ask people what they believe instead of simply saying they must be Christians because I heard them pray in a certain way. We should love Catholics, and I pray that you do. And I pray that God would give us many opportunities to share with them that they need to be born again, that they need to put their entire trust in the work of Christ and in His work alone, that our actions have nothing to do with being justified. And if you're going to rest on your actions, then you're far from the gospel. And so we should love Catholics, love to work with them, and even use to talk about the Pope. We can talk about the Pope, and you can make a beeline for the gospel, not trying to be negative about him in any way. I'm thankful he has a humble attitude. I have no problem with that. But it could open up doors for great conversations, and I pray that we would take advantage of those. And I pray that our church would always remain separate from those who do not and don't work with those who do not have a clear understanding of the gospel. We need to stay separate from that and at the same time, in love, reach out to them to clarify what the gospel is. We'll close in a word of prayer, but think about Romans chapter 4, Abraham, justified by faith alone in the middle of his life. Why would God justify someone like that in the middle of his life if it wasn't forever a one-time thing? Clearly, the Bible teaches that salvation is instantaneous. It happens one time, and it's forever. And our works should follow that, but they're not meritorious in our salvation at all. They're simply evidence of the genuine change inside. There's a vast difference. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that the Bible teaches, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Thank you for that gracious salvation that we cherish. And may you help us to share it with our Catholic friends, with our Catholic family. May they come to understand the biblical salvation and open doors for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.